Let's stand together. We're doing a series entitled Songs of Christmas, and today our song that we're looking at is the song entitled Joy to the World, the Lord Has Come. And we find our text in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. It's been our text through the entire month, and we'll read it once again. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one in his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, verse 14, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You can be seated. That's our text this morning. We're going to talk about the songs of Christmas and look at the song, Joy to the World, the Lord Has Come. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful today, Lord, that the true meaning of Christmas lies in the fact that Christ has come. Lord, we are so thankful that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, to come to this earth to tell us and to manifest to us the very personhood of God. I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to stand and preach your word today. And as we look at the Christmas story, may it remind us, Lord, on our day with our family and friends, Lord, on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, Lord, may this sermon remind us of the true meaning of Christmas. And may all of us be found within our homes and in our hearts, praising you for who you are, for what you've done, and what you're going to do. We ask all these things in the lovely name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people can say, Amen. Before we begin, I want to give you a little history about the song, Joy to the World. As a matter of fact, we sing the song, Joy to the World, around the holiday season, but really and truly, it's more of a millennial song than it is a Christmas song. It basically describes the second event of Christ more than the first event. That is, it doesn't speak necessarily of his first coming, but it speaks necessarily of his second coming, that when the Lord shall come and all the earth and all the nations shall receive him. But the writer of the hymn was none other than Isaac Watts. I was able to visit the gravesite of Isaac Watts while I was in London. Isaac Watts was born July 17, 1674, died November 25, 1748. And he was considered an English theologian, poet, and even a hymn writer. And he composed over 600 hymns, which many of them are still sung today. We sung one this morning, Joy to the World, the Lord Has Come. There was a book that was published entitled Isaac Watts, Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs in 1707. And that book was chosen along with the Bible that you hold in your hand. His book and the Bible was chosen by the District of Columbia by President Thomas Jefferson, who was on the board of directors. He chose Isaac Watts' book and the Bible for a textbook for children to learn how to read. And within that volume that he produced, this song that we sung this morning, Joy to the World, was one of them. Children all across the land would learn to read from reading the Bible, and reading hymns from Isaac Watts, like the one that we sung this morning. One author stated this in his book. He said, although it is originally a song of rejoicing for Jehovah's protection of his chosen people and the anticipation of the time when he would be the God of the whole earth, this psalm was intended by Watts to be a New Testament expression of praise. It exalts the salvation that began when God became incarnate as a babe of Bethlehem, who is destined to remove the curse of Adam's fall. The text was originally titled The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom when it first appeared in Watts' hymnal. When you study the history behind this beautiful song, Joy to the World, you'll find out that the hymn, it was intended to be a synopsis of the Psalm 98. And many of us are familiar with Psalm 98, which reads like this: make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. Here God is saying, let the people rejoice. I love the first half of the verse. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. And the Bible says, make a loud noise, rejoice, sing, let the floods clap their hands together. You know why we clap around here? Because it's a biblical practice. We ought to lift up our voice. We ought to clap our hands. We ought to be excited over the fact that our names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've got something truly to rejoice about. So on the precursor of this Christmas season, let's lift up our voice by saying amen, and let's put our hands together for a hand clap of praise. Can you say amen? Hallelujah to God. Isaac Watts was trying to get people to understand the joy that we experience as a child of God. Now, I know that you know this, and you probably have noticed this and know this too well, but during the Christmas season, the word joy is displayed everywhere. Yesterday, while I was walking through the mall, I was just looking into the windows of the stores and looking at the decorations, and joy is everywhere. It's there, and we have a joy here this morning sitting right over there, amen? Joy is everywhere. It's decorated in very elaborate fonts. It's decorated in an array of different colors. It's decorated with lights and glitter and all this and that. And everywhere you look, you see the word joy all decorated up. But I think you know this too well. Walking through the mall yesterday, there's not a lot of joy walking through the halls of our malls, amen? I've seen people stressed out, people running frantically, people waving themselves hot, stressed out, credit cards maxed out, all sorts of things yesterday. Even though joy was all around us, it seems like that joy is not in the heart of people, especially during this wonderful season that you and I call Christmas. And I looked up in Webster's dictionary, and I wanted to define the word joy for us this morning. Webster defines the word joy like this: an emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Look at that for a moment. An emotion evoked by well-being. Let's look at the next word: success, good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Implied in Webster's definition is all the temporal, man-centered, and unsatisfying gratifications of the world. Basically implied in that definition that joy is a result of my good success. Joy is a result of good fortune. Joy is going to result in the prospect of possessing what I desire. You know, that may be Webster's definition of joy, but that is not the Bible's definition of what true joy really is. When you read your Bible, you will find out that the scriptural definition of joy is much different. The Greek word, which we get the word joy, chara, is used approximately 70 times in the Bible. And when you study that word in the New Testament, it always reflects a feeling of happiness. Listen, a feeling of happiness that's based on spiritual realities. Basically, what the Bible is telling you and I is that joy is a supernatural gift from God Almighty. Joy in those contexts is not something that we experience as a favorable circumstance, like winning the lotto, getting a raise, buying a new car, or getting our gift that we want for the holiday season. That's not how joy is produced. According to the Word of God, joy is something that is supernatural. It is the same thing that Nehemiah wrote about in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, when he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." How many believes that? Say amen. How many can say here today that the joy of the Lord is your strength? If the joy of the Lord is our strength, it's telling me that joy is something supernatural. It's something that God grants the believer. And it seems like in the spirit of Christmas joy, it seems like it drifts in and out of our culture as quickly as it comes and as quickly as it goes. It seems like that today we are lacking what the Bible calls true, scriptural, spiritual joy. Today, even the word holiday is all messed up. Did you know that the word holiday has been reduced to the meaning of no work or free time? When we talk about going on a holiday, we are talking about taking our ease. We're talking about no work, no stress, kicking back, staying home, eating food, relaxing. That's what a holiday is. But actually, the word holiday comes from an Anglo-Saxon word that really meant holy day. And over the years, the word holy day has been changed to holiday. And today we talk about the holidays being off of work and food and festivities, but really, a holiday ought to be a holy day. For those of us that are Christians here this morning, we ought to recognize the Christmas season as a holy day, not because of the day itself, but because of what the day represents, because of what the day means and the message that Christmas brings, that Christ invaded our planet, that God sent His Son to die for you and I. It's just as the angel said in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy," a message that is supernatural, a message from God that God sent an angel to declare to the shepherds, which shall be to all people. Realize today, friend, that God's message of salvation and God's message of joy is not just meant for a few chosen people. It is meant for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, hallelujah, which is Christ the Lord. Can you say amen? That is the message that Christmas brings. And the angel's announcement that's recorded in the Bible in Luke chapter number 2 tells you and I really and truly what the true spirit of Christmas is. It's the spirit that is meant to decorate my heart and to light up my world, to decorate our church and to light up our church, not with tinsel and toys and glitter, but with glory. Can you say amen? The glory of God radiating on our heart and on our life. That's what Christmas is all about. So today I want you to notice that the happiness of Christmas came about by a joyful announcement from the angels. And within that joyful announcement was the greatest message ever told to man. First of all, in verse number 20, there was the joy of delightful rejoicing. When the message was given to the shepherds, there was overwhelming joy. I won't torture DJ like I did a few weeks ago, running down there and acting like the shepherds, but I believe he got the picture, and so did you. I believe when the angels heard the message, the shepherds heard the message from the angels, there was this delightful rejoicing that absolutely overwhelmed them. Look within your text. The Bible says in verse number 20, or in verse number 14, rather, the Bible says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward all men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, and I believe they were excited, pumped up and overwhelmed. They're saying, let us now go even unto Bethlehem. I believe they're saying right now, at this moment, see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And verse 16, the Bible says, and they came with haste. That is, they were running the entire way. They were so excited about the joyful news. We need some people around here today to get excited about the story of Christmas. Amen. We need some folks around here today that's willing to rejoice and come to church with haste, knowing that God's going to meet us right here at 65 Stewart Road at Parkway Baptist Temple. God is willing to rejoice with his people. Can you say amen? They ran with haste, and here the Bible says they experience the joy of delightful rejoicing. For some reason, not known unto us, it's not stated in the Bible, but this band of shepherds, they were on the top of God's to-be-notified list. These guys were roughnecks. These individuals, shepherds, could not even testify in a court of law. They were considered the lowest of the low within a culture. And for some reason, God says, angels, put them at the top of the list to be notified. I don't want you to run to the kings and the princes and the palaces of the land. I want you to speed down to a band of shepherds on a hillside, and I want you to tell them the greatest news that's ever come to man. Messiah is going to be born. And I want you to notice this. What characterizes the shepherds ought to characterize us this morning. I want you to note three things real quickly. Number one, the watch of the shepherds. Verse number 8 tells you and I that these shepherds were simply in their field, and they were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, what is true of them ought to be true of us. I believe the child of God ought to be watching and waiting for the Lord's return. Huh? How many of you this morning was banking on the Mayan calendar? Raise your hand, huh? I got news for the Mayans. They were sincerely wrong. Read your Bible. Can someone say amen, huh? You know what? People that get all disturbed about that. I seen on the news, this guy built a bunker, and he spent thousands upon thousands of dollars on food and flour, wheat, and water and all this. And I'm thinking, how foolish. Read the Bible. We could take a sneak peek in the back of the book. We already know how the story ends. I don't need a Mayan calendar. I've got the revealed Word of God. Can you say amen? Amen? And so while we are working and while we're doing what we're supposed to do, we're to be like the shepherds. We are to be watching for the Lord's glorious return. They were just basically faithfully doing their job, working, doing what they were supposed to, and that ordinary day became an extraordinary day. Can I tell you that today, this ordinary day, you came to church, came to Sunday school, perhaps sang in the choir, shook a few hands, you're here today with your family. Listen, this ordinary day in your life can become an extraordinary day if you'll open up your heart and let the Word of God and the Spirit of God speak to you concerning what sort of person you have become. They were basically faithfully doing their job when all of a sudden something grand happened. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, God works like that all the time. You're faithfully doing your job, loving your wife, loving your husband, raising your children, working your job, being faithful to the things of God, and all of a sudden, God dispenses upon you and I a message from above. God blesses us with his word. He opens up our heart and our mind, and something extraordinary takes place within us. It's the word of God permeating on the inside, manifesting joy on the outside. Can you say amen? Well, that's what happened with the shepherds. And I have found that God blesses those who are watching. God takes care of those who are basically watching the signs of the times, living their lives with their eyes wide open to the things of God. They're not closed-minded. They don't have short-sightedness, spiritually speaking. Their eyes are wide open to the things of God. As a matter of fact, the missionary awakening of the 1790s that was sparked by the flames of the 1730s and the 1740s happened exactly that way. There was a man that came on the scene of human history by the name of William Carey. And William Carey preached a sermon in Nottingham at the annual meeting of the Nottingham Baptist Association. on May 21st, 1792. And when William Carey began to preach, he opened up his Bible and he asked the congregation to turn to Isaiah chapter number 54. And from Isaiah 54, he explains where God is portrayed as speaking to Israel as a gloomy widow. One that's living in despair, one that's living with no hope, and God speaks to Israel as this gloomy widow. And God tells her, as she is watching for the blessings of God, as she is watching for the hand of God to move, God tells her to burst into song. God tells her, as you are rejoicing, I want you to burst into song. I want you to shake yourself from the dust, and I want you to begin to build. William Carey opens up his Bible, and he reads Isaiah 54, verse 2 and verse 3, where the Bible says, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. That was the text that he chose. God speaking to Israel as a gloomy widow, God says, spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. He's saying, buckle down, be strong, lift up your voice and rejoice and praise me as you are watching for the blessings of God. That was William Carey's sermon. And the sermon comes to a crescendo. And he summarizes the sermon with six words that have forever been embedded in missional history. He says, expect great things, attempt great things. At that missional, associational seminar that day, William Carey ended his sermon by building up saying, expect great things, attempt great things. And over the years, as that sermon began to impact people's heart and mind, commentators began to embellish his words, and they added the synopsis of all that he was saying by summarizing it this way: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. I'm challenging you this morning to be like the shepherds. As you are watching, I want you to expect great things from God. That God's going to do something amazing in your life. I want you to attempt great things for God. I want you to give of your substance. I want you to give your time and your talent and your tithe over the Lord. Like this beautiful family did this morning, we are dedicating our entire family to God. We're going to live for God. We're going to love God. We're going to be loyal to God. We're raising our children in the fear and the admonition of God, and we're going to expect great things from God, and I'm going to attempt great things for God. Can you say amen? The shepherds were watching, faithfully doing what God had called them to do. We can learn something from them today. God wants us to watch. As we are watching, we are to be expecting, and you and I are to be attempting great things for God. Not only do I see the watch of the shepherds, but I think about the wonder of the shepherds. In verses 9 down to verse number 12, the Bible speaks of the sign of the shepherds as this: you will find the babe lying in a manger. Now I want you to know that the manger scene was not something in the biblical text to get you in the holiday mood, okay? I know we like to do that today, decorate little manger scenes. You probably have one at your home, or you have one sitting on a shelf somewhere. But the manger was not intended to get me in the holiday mood. The manger was intended to shake me to my very root of my soul. The manger scene was something that was odd. The manger scene that was something that was not expected. It was meant to shake me. It was meant to show me something about the personhood of God. One commentator, he is right when he says, think about it. The God of all ages, too glorious to look upon with natural eyes, is lying in a feeding trough. Why is he in a feeding trough? Because the Bible says, listen, there was no room for him in the inn. There was no room for him. Those words summarize our culture today. There is no room for him today. It seems like there's no room for Christ in our home. There's no room for Christ within our hearts. And definitely, because of the ACLU and other organizations, they say there is no room for Christ in our holiday. They can call it Xmas if they want. I'm still calling it Christmas, amen. I'm going to keep Christ right in Christmas. Can you say amen? And that they say there's no room for him. People are so caught up in the materialism of the day. Even the innkeeper was so caught up in making money. His hotel is so packed because he's collecting all the money that he doesn't even recognize a human need. Here's a young girl who is great with child, getting ready to have her baby. She's exhausted and she's wore out, but he is too blinded by materialism to even see, and there was no room for them in the inn. When Jesus came, there were no bands that played. There were no trumpets that sounded. There were no parades that marched in his honor. There was no national salute. As the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes to this planet, there's nobody there to announce his glorious arrival but a band of misfit shepherds. The world was so caught up in themselves, they didn't even notice that God had arrived. Can I ask you something this morning? Are you so caught up in yourself that you haven't realized that God has arrived? Do you understand the implications of that? God has arrived. Do you understand the seriousness of that? That God came in the form of human flesh and dwelt among us. God died for us. God rose for us. The Lord ascended back to heaven. He's preparing a home for us. If the Bible is right, and hallelujah, I believe it to be right. It speaks to my soul. It's changed lives dramatically. It's embedded in history. There's a historical aspect, a prophetical aspect, and a dynamic aspect to the truth that God is alive. It's dynamically approved because it's changed my life and it's changed your life. It's historically approved because it's embedded in the history of human history. And hallelujah, it's prophetically approved because nobody and no one could predict the things that happen in the Bible but God, who is omniscient. Can you say amen? I know that book that you have in your hands today, it's alive and well, and it's a love letter to you and I. The Bible tells us that here's the shepherds caught up in the wonder of God Almighty, and they run to the stable and they look into the manger just like the angels had said. This shall be a sign. Listen, this shall be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Here's the sign. Lying in a manger. No palace, no guards, no gates, no one to keep you out. Dan Schaefer writes, God had long ago been exiled from the hearts and minds of most people. No rulers were willing to step down for him. No kings were eager to make room for his sovereign kingship. No places opened their gates to him in welcome. So God entered the world in the one place no one coveted or cared about. A place where no one would fight to keep him out. A place, in fact, that no one even noticed. The God of the universe spent his first day of humanity lying in a manger, in a cave, in Bethlehem. God says, this will be a sign unto you. Listen now. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, simply lying in a manger. You see, the sign of the shepherds was a dramatic way to show these shepherds that God had come to be accessible and available. There was no one there to keep the poorest of the poor out. Why, who expected the shepherds to come? The lowly shepherds, the lowest class of society, they were the first to be told the wonderful news. They come running to the very feet of God, and no one kept them out, no one pushed them aside, there was no long lines, there was no palace guard, there was no gates. God had come to show us, I'm accessible and I'm available. I want you to know today, friend, God is available to you. God's here for you today. You understand that? God's accessible. You don't have to go through the priest to get to God. You don't have to go through the preacher to get to God. You don't have to go through the church to get to God. You can boldly approach the throne of grace, bow your knee and look up into heaven, and God hears your voice. God hears your cry. God hears your prayer. You don't have to worry about an altar. You don't have to worry about being in the presence of a church. No matter where you're at, you get on your knees and you call out to an almighty God. This was a sign to the shepherd. God is accessible, and God, hallelujah, he's available. Let's give him a hand clap of praise. Can you say amen? Hallelujah to his name. The Bible talks about the wonder. The Bible talks about the watching of the shepherds. And then notice that the Bible talks about the witnessing of the shepherds in verse number 17. The Bible says, as they seen and heard the wonder of God and the message of God, the Bible says in verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. They began to witness. The shepherds celebrated because they understood what they were celebrating. Amen? They celebrated and rejoiced because they understood it. So many people today celebrate Christmas but never truly understanding what's going on. They're like people who enjoy the celebration of a wedding but have absolutely no interest in the bride and groom. Maybe they were invited because of family or friends, but they really have no interest in the bride. They have no interest in the groom, but they're there celebrating and eating the food and enjoying everything around them with really no interest in really what they should be celebrating, this couple coming together. So many people on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day will open up gifts not realizing that the greatest gift given to mankind was the gift of Jesus Christ and his love. Wrapped up in a manger, wrapped up in a tomb, unveiled, hallelujah, on the third day when the stone was rolled away. That's the meaning of Christmas. And so the very first Christmas message tells you and I the joy of delightful rejoicing. Then we move on to the joy of divine revelation in Luke chapter 2. And for a lot of people, they never go down to verse 25 to verse 32 when they read the Christmas story. Perhaps your parents, like my dad even, my dad will stop somewhere around verse 21, and he has traditionally over the years, but there's more to the story besides verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named to the angel before he was conceived in the womb, and they stop. I want you to know that Luke is trying to tell us there is much more to the story than just his name, the mangers, the manger, the angels, and all this and that. Most people don't even associate Simeon and Anna with a traditional Christmas story. Do a Christmas play. They've got the manger. They've got Mary and Joseph and Jesus. They have the shepherds. They have some other scenes, but never really do you see Simeon and Anna. They even try to associate the wise men with the manger scene, which there's debate on that also, but those are the main characters. They never talk about Simeon or Anna being a part of the Christmas story. And when you read Luke chapter 2, listen to this. It's like Luke is saying, wait a minute, the story's not over yet. There's a couple more characters that you need to see, and one of them is Simeon. Now, neither one of them has an impressive resume, Simeon or Anna, but the Bible says in verse 25 that Simeon was, verse 25, a just and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. But verse 26 is what is interesting. Look at verse 26. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that verse has always intrigued me. God's promise has caused me to ask two questions. One, how long had Simeon been waiting? The Bible says in verse number 26, it was revealed unto him when? 20 years ago? 30 years ago from this point? When was it revealed to Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's death? The second question I've always asked is, what did he pray about to get that type of response from God? What was he saying to God in prayer? Was he asking God? Did he know something about the Old Testament prophets? What did he say in prayer for God to make such a promise? Evidently, he's praying in the Spirit. He's God's man. And God says, Simeon, I love you so much. I love you, and you're such a devout man. You're not even going to die until I show you the Messiah. There had to be something in his life that triggered that response from God Almighty. The thing about it is, we may never know. We may never know. Maybe in heaven we will, but through the Scripture and study the Word of God, we'll never know exactly what Simeon said or what triggered such a response. But the Bible tells you and I, the moment Simeon saw Mary and Joseph and that baby, he must have known it's the Messiah. It is the Messiah. He grabs the baby and he lifts the baby up in the air and he's looking right into the face of Almighty God. And the Bible tells you and I that he begins to rejoice. The Bible says in verse 28, then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation. Let me ask you something this morning, friend. Have you seen God's salvation this morning? Have you spiritually seen that you are depraved and on your way to hell, that you need something beyond yourself and your money and your talent and your tithe to get you to heaven? Don't you know this morning you can't work your way into glory? You need somebody to come rescue you. You are dying and perishing on your way to hell. It's going to be something supernatural that will rescue your hell-bound soul. And that supernatural being is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Simeon blesses God's holy name and says, I've seen thy salvation. I want you to know at the age of 12 years old, I've seen God's salvation. I realized I was lost and undone. I'm going to hell without Christ. But God saved me, not because of mom and daddy, not because of my denomination, not because of what the preacher said, but because I put my faith in Christ, and let me add, Christ alone. Can you say amen? He said, I've seen thy salvation. And Simeon now is ready to depart and be with the Lord. I want you to know, once you've seen God's salvation as your Redeemer, your Deliverer, and your Messiah, you're ready for death. Can you say amen? Oh, friend, you're not ready for death until you meet the Lord. You will die an eternal death, lost without God, if you do not put your faith and your trust in Christ. Simeon made himself ready by seeing God's salvation. And he proudly says it in verse 28 and verse number 30. And he decorates his heart with the joy of divine revelation. He takes the message of God and decorates his heart with the message and the spirit of Christmas. But what about Anna? Who is Anna? The Bible doesn't say much about her. She's not a queen or a woman of great renown. The Bible tells you and I that Anna basically is a widow who's just faithfully serving the Lord. And she is somewhere watching all these events. She sees the baby, Mary, Joseph. See Simeon lifting the baby up, saying, I've seen thy salvation. And when she's seen these things, verse 38, the Bible says, speaking of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. Anna had become a keeper of the Christmas story. When she's seen the events of that first Christmas day, She becomes, listen, a keeper of the Christmas story. Everywhere she went, she talked about there was a man and a woman in the temple today. They had a baby by the name of Jesus. Simeon grabs the baby, lifts him in the air, and Simeon, devout, just Simeon, says, I have seen thy salvation. She goes everywhere being a keeper of the Christmas story. You know what I'm asking our church to do this holiday season? I'm asking you to be a keeper of the Christmas story, just like Anna. I want you to see that God loves you, that God cares for you, that God has blessed you, that God sent his son to die for you. And guess what? He's coming back, Lynn, one grand and glorious day to receive us unto himself. No wonder Isaac Watts wrote, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for all that you've done for us. Father, we do sing today within our hearts, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Father, I'm so thankful, Lord, that you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, the true meaning of Christmas is the beautiful gift of eternal life that was wrapped up in the manger, that Christ is life. Lord, he's the essence of life. And Father, thank you, Lord, for sending, Lord, your Son to die for us that we may have eternal life. Today, Lord, we rejoice with delightful rejoicing. And Father, we rejoice today with divine revelation. You have told us your story. Father, the glory of your story. So help us to be like Anna, to be keepers of the Christmas story, to spread it abroad to everyone. And Father, we will bless your holy name in the days ahead. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's